And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Thank you for joining us today. Today on the show, we're going to be talking about what I think is a very important topic. Today's show is on Jesuit sophistry and casuistry. Jesuit sophistry and casuistry. What are sophistry and casuistry? Believe it or not, guys, these are terms that used to be very well known prior to the 20th century. Part of what we do through our ministry at Noise of Thunder Radio and with our film company, Adullam Films, where we're making documentaries and so on, part of what we try to do is put back the pages of history on certain issues that we believe are very important to the church, certain lost doctrines and understandings and so on that were once known and believed and recognized but have been somehow or other mysteriously removed. They've disappeared, kind of like the Counter-Reformation launched by the Jesuits in 1540. We believe that's a very important topic because it continues to this day, and it provides the answer to a great many things that are going on in Christianity and in the churches all around us. So let's jump right in. Let's get to these issues. Jesuit sophistry and casuistry. If you were to have a copy of a Webster's Dictionary from the 19th century and you looked up the word Jesuit, you would find the word casuist or casuistry or sophistry alongside the word deceiver. And so what is sophistry? What is casuistry? Well, let's look up the dictionary definition. Sophistry is a method of argument that is seemingly plausible, though actually invalid and misleading. A method of argument that is seemingly plausible, though actually invalid and misleading. That's the first definition. The second is the art of using such arguments. Subtle but unsound or fallacious reasoning. So that's what sophistry is. It's a form of argumentation where you create arguments that sound plausible. They have some degree of plausibility to them, but they are in fact illogical. And they really, if you sit and meditate on them, they make no sense whatsoever. Casuistry is kind of the same thing. The definition is the use of clever but unsound reasoning, especially in relation to moral questions. Sophistry, that's another word for casuistry. Another definition, the resolving of moral problems by the application of theoretical rules to particular instances. Now, this, prior to the 20th century, this is what the Jesuit order was known for. And it's part of the reason why they were called the Engineer Corps of Hell, because they would go into their schools and their universities and places of learning, and they would craft philosophic and theological arguments, to try and overthrow whatever doctrines and so on that the reformers had come up with and that their opponents had come up with. They would literally engineer arguments to effect doctrinal, theological, and social change. They would come up with, and it got so diabolical that at one point it was discovered that the Jesuits had developed, because they used the confessional. The confessional was a big deal for them. And they would often use the confessional to twist the conscience of a person that they wanted to manipulate. So what they did was they went through the Ten Commandments of God, and they found ways to develop sophistic and casuist arguments to justify breaking every one of God's Ten Commandments. So if they needed to inspire somebody, to manipulate somebody on their behalf, to steal, to lie, to commit adultery, to commit murder, whatever it was, they would have a form of argumentation that they could adopt that would convince a person that it was acceptable to do any of those things, to violate the commandments of God under certain conditions. And if you get the book The Jesuit Conspiracy by Jacopo Leone, he talks about this. He presents a number of the arguments that the Jesuits would use and develop. In fact, he tells the story of a wealthy woman who came to see a particular Jesuit confessor, and she was married to an older man, and she was having an affair with a younger man. She was committing adultery, but she's this very devout Catholic woman and so on, but she had a lot of money. She was very wealthy, and so the Jesuit priest recognized that she had the potential to give a lot of money to the church, but that all of her confessors, the priests that she was going to see, told her that her adulterous behavior was wrong. And so she finally comes to see this Jesuit, and this is what Leone writes when the Jesuit leaders are talking. One of them says, "Our friend, after having given free course to this torrent of amorous eloquence," the woman describing her affair, "our friend gradually soothed his penitent by assuring her that religion is no tyrant over the affections, that it demands no sacrifices but such as are reasonable and possible. If you are of the opinion," said he, "that your health is suffering from the effect of melancholy, I can point out to you a way by which you may relieve your conscience. All those priests who have thus distressed you understand nothing whatever of matters of faith. They interpret Scripture by the letter, whereas the letter killeth, as the apostle says, but the interpretation according to the Spirit gives life." Okay, and then he goes on and he basically gives her a license through this kind of argumentation by saying, "Oh, those who are condemning adultery, they're just judging by the letter of the law. But the letter kills, the Spirit gives life." So he basically gives her a license to continue her adulterous affair with this other man as long as, he goes on to tell her, she becomes that much more devoted to the Catholic Church and gives more money and showers more blessings upon the church and so on, and basically tells her that God will overlook, you know, the fact that she's indulging her passions by having an adulterous affair. And if you read the whole account, the priest goes on to say that not only did this affect this one wealthy woman, but he says several other ladies in circumstances similar to hers were easily induced to follow her example. So it not only affected her, it began to affect others as well. Others began to embrace the same ideology. Historically, the Jesuits were responsible for launching the doctrines, the more official doctrines about having Roman Catholics go to the Virgin Mary for the forgiveness of sins and so on, and through prayer, to pray to Mary, because Mary would be more likely to hear you than Jesus. And the Jesuits were the ones who began to craft those doctrines. And if you go and you study Mariolatry today, and their arguments about Mary being the co-mediatrix with Christ, they use these clever forms of argumentation, and then Christians come back and say, "Well, wait a minute, the Bible says there is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And they say, "Yes, but Mary's co-mediatrix does not oppose that doctrine, rather it confirms it," they say. They twist it around using this kind of clever argumentation. And if you go to some of these Marian websites, you can see there is a tangled intellectual and theological web of thought that justifies praying to Mary and trusting in her for the grace of God. And it's a web, and I believe it's entirely Jesuitical. In fact, if you study the history of Mariolatry, it was the Jesuits who developed it into very official doctrine. And they talked about this back in 1825. They said, "We can craft arguments from the Scriptures as well as the heretics," meaning the heretic Protestant Bible-believing Christians, so-called. Historically, you have the debates between Arminius or Arminianism and Calvinism, okay? And it's generally thought that Arminianism represents free will, and supposedly Calvinism represents the absence of free will. And those who think that, I mean, that's not at all an accurate representation of either of those two. And today we don't have time to go into all of it, but let's just talk about Arminius. Arminius had famously, he was a well-respected Protestant-seeming preacher, and he took a trip to Rome at one point. When he came back, he began teaching on the book of Romans, and in particular, Romans chapter 7. And Romans chapter 7, where Paul is arguing really about the bondage of the will, when he says, that which I would do, I do not. That which I would not do, that I do. You know, if I do that which I hate, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's the whole issue with the debates over free will. And this is what the reformers were talking about. It's why Luther said, when he's writing to Erasmus, he says, it's unfortunate, O Erasmus, that when the common man hears the term free will, he does not understand by it what the theologians mean. And this is what, you know, your doctors of theology are referring to. When Paul is talking about this struggle, when Paul says, that which I would do, what he's saying, that which I will to do, that which my will, I have this desire to obey God, but I don't. And that which I will not to do, in other words, I don't want to sin because I want to keep the commandments of God, that which I would not do, that I do. Okay, this is the struggle of human will. That's the issue. That's what the whole bondage of the will issue is over. If you're doing things you don't want to do and not doing the things that you do want to do, that's not a free will. That's the whole issue. And so Paul, you know, comes to his conclusion there. He says, O wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? And he says, I thank God for Jesus Christ, my Lord. Well, Paul, of course, has been an apostle for decades, and he still says, O wretched man that I am. Why? Because he understands that the expectation of God through the law is perfection. Be thou perfect, Jesus said, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if on your best day you fall short, that's not perfect. That's not the perfection that we're called to. We've got to strive toward it. We've got to press on toward it. But what Arminius did was Arminius came back from Rome, and when he taught on Romans 7, he said that when Paul says, O wretched man that I am, really what he means is, O wretched man that I was. O wretched man that I used to be before I got saved. Okay? That was essentially what he argued. And the reformers believed that Arminius had been seduced by the Jesuits and that he was using a very sophistic method of casuistry and sophistry as his form of argumentation to make that point, because that was the Jesuit position and the Roman Catholic position on Romans chapter 7. So the history of this kind of argumentation, and for those who are wondering, because I know that's going to be a hot button topic for some people out there, Arminianism, if you study Arminianism, the key to understanding it, I believe, is the Jesuit Molina and what is called Molinism, because it has been believed, and you can go read essays about how Arminius, it is thought, took his philosophy really from the Jesuit Molina. But we are coming up on a break. When we come back, I'm going to play you some audio clips so you can hear what this kind of argumentation sounds like, because I believe this is the key to understanding a lot of things, a lot of corruptions, doctrinal corruptions that we see in the church, but in particular, the ecumenical movement and this drive toward creating a one-world theology. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. We'll be right back.
Christian film ministry, Adullam Films, presents A Lamp in the Dark. Join writer and director Christian J. Pinto as he enters a world of saints and martyrs, battling against spies, assassins, and wolves in sheep's clothing as they try to quiet the Christian faith. A Lamp in the Dark unfolds the fascinating, untold history of the Bible, with rich visual graphics and dramatic reenactments of key historical moments. This exciting look into the times of valiant warriors of faith, such as William Tyndale and Martin Luther, is a must-see for any follower of Christ, as well as anyone with questions about the history of the Bible. A Lamp in the Dark is now available on noiseofthunder.com. That's noiseofthunder.com. It's time the truth was heard. Order A Lamp in the Dark at noiseofthunder.com today.
Hello, I'm Brandon House, and I want to invite you to visit our website, worldviewweekend.com. If you're interested in cutting-edge radio programs that reveal what's happening in America and around the world through the lens of a biblical worldview, we invite you to visit our website, worldviewweekend.com. You can hear my daily radio program, Worldview Weekend Radio, there, as well as the new radio show of Chris Pinto and the radio show of Jan Markell and many others. We also have columns. Every day we post brand new columns about what's happening in America and around the world from some of the leading columnists in the Worldview Christian community. Again, all the information can be found at worldviewweekend.com, from daily news, columns, radio shows, and television commentaries, all available for free at worldviewweekend.com. You'll also find out about our free Biblical Worldview Weekend conferences that we hold all across the country. Worldviewweekend.com. Tell your friends, won't you? And begin to understand the times through the lens of a biblical worldview as we defend biblical theology and doctrine.
The Secret Mysteries of America's Beginning series unfolds the fascinating story behind the founding of America and exposes the esoteric underbelly of its design. Why is Washington, D.C. built on the 77th meridian? Are the Revolutionary War cities really built in perfect alignment with Stonehenge? In the 16th century, Sir Francis Bacon was at the helm of such societies as the leader of the Rosicrucians and the first Grand Master of modern Freemasonry. As such, he is considered by some to be the true founder of America. Follow the journey of secret societies from England to the New World and learn of their ancient hope of establishing a democratic commonwealth that would one day extend to all nations. Join writer and director Christian J. Pinto as he reveals the true influence behind the founding of America in Secret Mysteries of America's Beginning, Part 1, The New Atlantis. Available now at noiseofthunder.com. That's noiseofthunder.com.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we're back. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we're talking about Jesuit sophistry and casuistry, the subtle forms of argumentation that have been adopted in centuries past, namely by the Jesuit order. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that the Jesuits only are the ones who are guilty of this, but they are the ones who were famous for it. They are the ones who developed it into a whole system of practice, theology, philosophy, and so on. It permeated their methods of argumentation, and it was their known form of deception. This is how they would deceive people. They wouldn't necessarily come out and tell an outright lie. We hear other ministers warning about this kind of thing, especially in the New Age movement, for example, because a lot of the New Age movement, if you listen to New Agers talk, They're quite often quoting the Bible. They're quoting Scripture. That's one of the first things that the devil does with Adam and Eve when he says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall eat of every tree in the garden." He's actually quoting what God said to Adam before, but he's quoting it out of context, and then he manipulates it. The same thing happens when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by the devil. You know, when the devil says to him, you know, why don't you leap off this high place, because it is written, he will not suffer your foot to dash against a stone, and so on. The devil is misquoting the scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ to try and seduce him. And so this is an ancient tactic of the enemy. And I, of course, we believe that the Jesuits are just an instrument of the powers of darkness. This does not originate with them. This is an ancient tactic that the devil has used to seduce souls. It's why the Bible says that Satan is transformed into an angel of light, that he comes seeming to bring light, that he goes about like a roaring lion in imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we believe the enemy is the most deadly and the most dangerous. That's why Romanism is such, I think Romanism is the greatest danger to the church in our day and in every generation for more than 1,000 years, because it is the counterfeit form of Christianity. And its methods have often been very subtle, very seductive, but always very deadly and destructive. Okay, well, before we went to the break, I talked about playing a clip from a Jesuit, and I found this online. This is really fascinating. This is what appears to be an Indian Jesuit priest named Saju George, and he's called Saju George, the Dancing Jesuit. To really understand the Jesuits, you have to understand these guys. They use the phrase, become all things to all men. Become all things to all men. And so Jesuits have gone into everything. They go into politics, into science, the arts, entertainment, poetry. I mean, if you go online, go to Amazon, you can find a Jesuit cookbook where there's a Jesuit priest standing there offering recipes from the Jesuit order, you know, how to cook like a Jesuit and all this other kind of stuff. They have delved into everything because their ambition, the reason that they're doing it, their motivation. I mean, their critics even talk about them with admiration because they really are very diligent and dedicated about what they do. And they seek to be masters of it, whatever it is. They're not just going to, you know, get into poetry. They're going to try and master poetry and learn everything they can about it and then be able to teach it to others. And it's like Napoleon said, the Jesuits, wherever they are, they will be masters, cost what it may. Why? Because ultimately they see themselves, their vision is to dominate the whole world on behalf of the Pope. That's their aim. And that's always been their aim. And it is still their aim today. But without further ado, I want to go ahead and have you listen to this audio clip. I found this online. This is Saju George, the Dancing Jesuit. He's a dancer now, and if you see the guy, I mean, he appears very effeminate. He's dressed up in this Indian garb. He's an Indian Jesuit himself, and he's dancing around and so on in this bizarre dance, and he starts talking about this Hindu tradition of dance, how it has to do with worship and the gods and the worship of the gods. And then he begins to relate it to Christianity and to Christ. Okay. Blending it all in together. It becomes a tool of ecumenism for him as a Jesuit. Okay. But I'm going to play the clip. I want you to hear this. Here it is.
Indian dance is originated in Hindu philosophy, Hindu temples, as part of the Hindu worship, the rituals, like a liturgy of the Hinduism, is dance and music is part of it. So for Hindus, dance is part of their worship, part of their culture, part of their life. And therefore, it is always pointed to the sacred, the divine, gods and goddesses. So it is always is to elevate the soul. And Christianity is also, we are also trying to liberate our soul to Christ, the risen Christ of God. And the whole body is the temple of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you liberate body, you are liberating yourself in the spirit.
Okay, that was Saju George, the Dancing Jesuit. And no, I'm not making up that title for him. That is the title. If you look him up online, it's Saju, S-A-J-U, Saju George, G-E-O-R-G-E, the Dancing Jesuit. And this is his ministry as a Jesuit priest, to basically preach Jesuit ecumenism through dance. Jesuit ecumenism through dance, and showing how Indian Hindu culture and their worship, their temple worship of the gods, if you listen to that clip carefully, he's saying the gods and goddesses, and then he relates it to Christianity and Christ and how the body's a, you know, the temple of the Holy Spirit and so on. And so what it is, as others have related, is it's truth mixed with lies. That's the nature of sophistry and casuistry. Truth mixed with lies, something that has some degree of plausibility to it, but then it takes a sharp turn into an illogical conclusion. Now, the reason that I wanted to bring this up is because we've been talking a lot about this march toward ecumenism and dominionism and Glenn Beck's whole Take Back America movement, and then David Barton being involved with Glenn Beck. Now, it's important to remember, you know, and David Barton, I would challenge anybody, go to his website at wallbuilders.com and read Barton's arguments in defense of his working with Glenn Beck and saying things like, you know, well, the Bible says, Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruits. Is Glenn Beck bringing forth conservative fruit or liberal fruit? And these kind of arguments. And how Jesus had said that he who's not against us is for us. And because he's speaking in favor of conservative values, that means he's for Jesus, supposedly, even though Mormonism, his Mormon doctrines and his New Age beliefs that he's openly published to the world are clearly anti-Christian. And yet David Barton refuses to acknowledge those things. And he uses these clever arguments to justify his association with Beck and his support of Beck. And sadly, there are many professing Christians out there who are seduced and deceived by those kind of arguments. But Barton is making very casuistic arguments. He's using methods of sophistry and casuistry to defend his relationship with Glenn Beck. That's what's going on. And that's part of the reason why I wanted to do this show. I've had people ask me, do you think David Barton is a Jesuit? Well, I don't know if he's a Jesuit or not. I don't know if he was somehow or other trained or counseled by Jesuits, but he is certainly using very Jesuitical forms of argumentation to defend his position on things, not just American history, but now that his work has taken this sharp turn with Glenn Beck and Fox News into ecumenism. That's how he's defending the whole thing. Okay, I want to play another clip now. I've got another clip. And this is just more on Jesuit sophistry. This is an interview that Lou Dobbs did with the Jesuit priest Tom Reese. Tom Reese is from Georgetown University, well-known, very prominent Jesuit university. And this is Lou Dobbs interviewing Tom Reese, and they're actually talking about the whole Mexican border issue. And I believe, as others do, in fact, this came up in my interview with Dr. Ronald Cook here not long ago, but that what's happening with the Mexican border, the reason they are not stopping all of these Mexican immigrants from pouring into the country by the hundreds of thousands and the millions and so on, is because these are all Catholics. And the Vatican is using this or manipulating American politics to keep this steady inflow of Roman Catholic immigrants to build up the Catholic population in America. And so you find these Catholic organizations who are helping these immigrants to come into the country, and they're defending them. And they're, of course, they're using the charitable, compassionate arguments. They're using philanthropy as their reason, and that's what goes on. So Lou Dobbs is talking about this, and he begins by talking about the Bush administration and how Bush had made all kinds of excuses over the borders, and that a lot of what Bush was saying was dishonest and deceptive and so on. Of course, Bush was counseled by Roman Catholics everywhere. But listen to what Lou Dobbs says, then listen to Tom Reese's comment. Tom Reese is the Jesuit who's going to answer, and then we'll come back and talk about it. Hold on. Here it is.
We had a president running around for 8 years saying things like we need a guest worker program. We have 13 of them in this country. Why the duplicity? Why the deceit? Why the obfuscation in this debate rather than clarity and transparency, openness and honesty?
Well, I would like to see a program that actually worked. I mean, it can take 20 years for someone to get a visa to rejoin their families. This is just not a system that's working. What we need is a system that actually works, that allows people to get a visa, come here legally, and allows the, you know, what, 10 million people who are here already, that have been living here, that have children born in the United States. There are 3.1 million children who were born in the United States of people who are here undocumented. They are American citizens. The government is threatening to take their parents away from them and send them back to the country they lived in. These are children who are American citizens.
You didn't answer a single question I asked, Father, but then again, you're a Jesuit. You can get away with that.
All right, so you're a Jesuit, you can get away with it. Now, why does he say that? And somewhat laughingly, why? Because he knows, Lou Dobbs understands, that the Jesuits are known for that kind of argumentation. And they're known going all the way back to the establishment of the Bavarian Illuminati with Adam Weishaupt for using philanthropy as a cloak. In other words, good deeds, we're helping the poor, we're working for the cause of humanity. The Jesuits have done this for centuries. Why? Because it forms the perfect shield for their operations. Think about it. If you try to go on national television, for example, and criticize somebody like Mother Teresa, and to speak critically of her, what would happen? Well, the first thing that would happen is there would be this outcry. Oh, how could you? That woman is out helping the poor and she's feeding the sick, and how can you say anything against her? And that's exactly what they want. They want to create that kind of shield or cloak of protection for themselves. And so that's what they would do. I mean, the stories that I've encountered are Jesuits in the ancient world would go into a town, they'd go into a city, and they would always seek out the poorest, the lowest of the low. And those would be the people that they would help, and they would set up, you know, charitable type organizations and activities and this kind of thing. And what happens is they end up, through charity and philanthropy, they win the confidence of those around them. And they win the confidence of kings and princes and rulers and so on. And then that forms a stepping stone into higher positions of power and authority. Okay, so it looks like we are out of time for today, but we're going to keep up these discussions. And what I was trying to do today on today's show is just to give you some guidelines and to give you a heads up on how this works. Obviously, I don't think the Jesuits are the only ones who are doing this. If you begin to listen to different people, especially those ministers and teachers who are involved in churches and who are involved in ecumenism and this kind of thing, and you listen to their arguments and how they twist and manipulate the scripture, this is no small thing, brethren. Remember, the Bible says, the Bible warns that, you know, as Peter says at one point, he talks about the letters of the Apostle Paul. He says, in them are some things hard to be understood, which the unlearned and the ignorant wrestle, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Those who are wrestling with the Word of God and manipulating it toward a selfish and ungodly end and for an ungodly purpose, ultimately, God warns, they do this to their own destruction. And God forbid that we should be partakers with them. Rather, let us love the Lord in spirit and in truth, as the Bible says. Praise God, you guys. Until next time, I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio.
Brought to you by Aperio Media.